We purpose today to begin a series of studies of some parables in Luke's Gospel spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, having previously given a series of messages on 18 parables found in the Gospel of Matthew. We shall in this series just consider those parables that are only found in Luke's Gospel. What is a parable? In the New Testament, the word is a translation of the Greek word parable, which comes from para, that means beside, and from ballo, which means to throw. A parable is thus a form of teaching in which one thing is thrown beside another. It is essentially a comparison of two things placed side by side. The old definition of a parable being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is near the mark. A narrative true to nature or life is used in the parables for the purpose of conveying spiritual or heavenly truths to the mind of the hearer. A parable is literally a placing beside or comparison of earthly truths with heavenly truths. The first parable in Luke's Gospel is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 36 to 39. It's a parable of new and old, which we may term the new garment and the new wine of Christianity. The setting of this parable: when Levi had made a great feast for the Lord, which a great company of publicans and others attended, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against the Lord's disciples and said, "Why do ye eat with publicans and sinners?" They also asked Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink." The Lord replied and said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Luke 5, verses 34 and 35. This was the occasion and conversation which preceded the teachings of this first parable of the Lord as recorded by Luke. The scribes and Pharisees found fault with the Lord and his disciples for eating and drinking with sinners. They had no appreciation of the grace of God that had wrought in the heart of Levi, the tax collector, who had responded to the Lord's call to follow him by leaving all and going after Jesus, and then made a great feast in his honor. They would rather follow the old legality of the law. These murmurers had no joy in or recognition of Jesus as the bridegroom. They were cold, self-righteous complainers who only knew the cold and joyless legality of Judaism. So the Lord spoke this parable to them, which is now before us. In the parable itself, the Lord said, "No one puts a piece of a new garment upon an old garment, otherwise he will both rend the new, and the piece which is from the new will not suit with the old. And no one puts new wine into old skins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be poured out, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine is to be put into new skins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, straightway wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Luke 5, 36-39, in New Translation of Jane Darby. Now, as to the spiritual truth of the parable, we have new and old things that do not mix. The piece of a new garment is not suitable to be joined to an old garment, and new wine cannot be put into old wineskin containers. The Lord was seeking to prepare hearts for the new garment and the new wine of the grace of Christianity, which cannot be mixed with the old garment of the law and legal system of Judaism, or contained in the old wineskins of the law of Moses. The great lesson expounded in the Epistle of Galatians, that law and grace do not mix and cannot be joined together, is set forth in seed form in this parable. In the Old Testament of the Bible, we have the Old Covenant of the Law of Commandments made with man on the ground of works. But being a sinner without strength, man was unable to obey God's law. So the Old Covenant was set aside and God introduced a new covenant. So Hebrews 8:13 declares, "In that he saith a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." In the Lord's Supper, Jesus said about the cup, "This is the blood of the New Testament, or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:27-28. So in the New Testament, we have the new covenant on the ground of sovereign grace alone, made and secured by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which has been shed for sinners. This new covenant of grace is the new garment of true Christianity, which alone can clothe the sinner in righteousness. But religious man tries to patch up the old garment of religious works with a piece of the new garment of Christianity. The Lord said, "This does not work." The old garment of works cannot be mended with a piece of the new garment. The sinner needs to cast away the garment of self-righteousness and put on Christ, the new garment of salvation. One must do as the blind beggar who cast away his garment, came to Jesus, and received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Mark 10:50-52. The new wine in new wineskins. In the second part of this parable, the Lord spoke about new wine that cannot be put into old wineskins, but that new wine must be put into new skin containers. Wine is a symbol of joy. The psalmist wrote, "Wine that maketh glad the heart of man." Psalm 104:15. The gospel of salvation in Christ brings peace and joy, which cannot be contained in old vessels of the natural, unregenerate man. So he must be born anew. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The joy of the new effervescent wine of Christianity can only dwell in one who has become a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old man of what the sinner is according to Adam's fallen sinful race is corrupt according to the deceitful lust and is crucified with Christ, done away with. So Ephesians 4:22 and Romans 6:6 tell us. It is replaced by the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24. The sinner cannot enjoy or contain the powerful joy of God that bursts forth like new wine. The old wine of human experience and satisfaction affords some earthly happiness in religious life or good works, but there is no active movement of fermentation or effervescent overflow as in new wine. So old skin bottles of unregenerate religious man can contain this earthly pleasure that centers around self. And sad to say, it is, as the Lord said, "Those who have drunk old wine do not desire the new wine, for he says the old is better." Verse 39. The unsaved religionist has never tasted of the new wine of joy in Christ as Savior, and yet he says the old wine is better. They know nothing about the new wine of salvation in Jesus Christ and the new covenant of peace, joy, and eternal life, so are in no position to judge what is better. William Kelly has aptly commented on new wine is to be put into new skins. He said, "Christianity is not only an inner principle peculiar to itself as flowing from the revelation of God in Christ, but also it claims and creates forms adapted to its own nature. It is not a mere system of ordinances and prescriptions. It has living power And that power makes new vehicles for itself. But man does not like it. He says the old is better. The legal system is far more suited to the fallen nature of man. It gives importance to himself, and it claims his obedience and falls in with his reason. Even a natural conscience owns the righteousness of the law. But grace is supernatural. Though faith sees how perfectly suitable grace is to God as well as to the new man, and how it is the only hope for a sinful man who repents toward God, nevertheless, it is wholly above the reasonings of man, and it is constantly suspected by those who know not its value and power. Man's nature cleaves to its old habits of prejudices and distrusts the intervention of grace. So wrote William Kelly in an exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Now, dear listener, where do you stand? In the old condition or in the new position in Jesus Christ? Do you love the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you clinging to the old legalism, works, and law, which puts man under condemnation? Now for practical and personal application. May we who have tasted that the Lord is good and know the joy of the Lord which is full of glory, so live that we will be full of joy in the Holy Spirit and manifest that being a new creation in Christ is far better than everything outside of Jesus the Savior. This may create in souls about us a longing desire for the new wine of salvation and the new garment of the robe of righteousness in Christ. This is the second in our series, and our subject today is the parable of the creditor and two debtors, as found in Luke 7, verse 40 to 50. It's a lesson on forgiveness. The setting of this parable is as follows. It was spoken in the house of Simon, a Pharisee, who had invited Jesus to eat with him. While there, a woman known in the city as a sinner came in and wept at Jesus' feet, washed them with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet and anointed them with an alabaster box of ointment. When the Pharisee saw this, he said within himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner." Now to the parable itself, at this moment Jesus answering said unto him that is, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, that was a denarii, a day's wages, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which one will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now the parable applied by the Lord. Jesus now turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." The application which the Lord made of this parable to Simon and the repentant sinful woman is quite plain by his direct, pungent words to the conscience of his Pharisee host and his gracious words to the heart of the woman. She was truly a sinner of many sins, like the debtor with the 500 pence debt. But she had copious tears of repentance and faith in the grace of Jesus who came to save sinners. Though she had sinned abundantly, she loved the Savior much and manifested it toward the Lord in the cold-hearted Pharisee's house. The Lord pronounced her many sins as forgiven and told her directly that her sins were forgiven and that her faith had saved her, and then he sent her away in peace. Now the 50-pence debtor was just as helpless to pay his debt. They both had nothing to pay. Both were bankrupt. So it is with every person. All are sinners, whether in a small measure or in a great way. Furthermore, whether one is a great sinner or a little sinner, both are equally unable to pay their debt of sin. When this is acknowledged, when one takes their place before God as a guilty, helpless sinner, that one is graciously forgiven, for God is a forgiving God. Simon would have to own that he was at least a 50-pence sinner, even though this sinful woman was perhaps 10 times worse than he. He rightly judged that the one who had the most forgiven would love the creditor the most. But this Pharisee had no sense of any guilt of sin and knew nothing of the blessedness of sins forgiven. So he had no appreciation of the love and grace of Jesus Christ and showed no love to him. He did not even extend the common courtesy of the day to Jesus, his invited guest. But Jesus made the gracious statement that to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Simon would have to consider whether he loved the Lord even a little. As for a summary of this parable, summing up the lessons of this parable, we have 1, though there are degrees of differences as to sinners, some little sinners, others great sinners in comparison, God declares, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:22 and 23. 2, all are helpless, bankrupt, debtor, sinners, whether in great or small amount, and cannot remove one sin before God. 3, God is a gracious, forgiving God. He delights in mercy. 4, when one owns himself as a sinner with a debt he cannot pay, there is forgiveness of sins for such. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 declares. 5, the one to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much, and to whom little is forgiven, the love is in a smaller measure. This is the key to the parable. The greater the guilt and repentance, the greater is the appreciation of the grace of forgiveness. God has ever declared himself as a forgiving God. When Israel had broken the very first commandment of the law before they even had the 2 tables of the law of Sinai in their hands, God gave the law a second time. He then proclaimed himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so forth. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. When one in Israel brought a sin offering as an atonement for his sin, the assurance was given that it shall be forgiven him. Leviticus 4, 26, 31, and 35. In King Solomon's day, God promised that if in a time of chastisement, his people called by his name would humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways, he would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:13 to 14. King David wrote, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:5. Another psalmist wrote, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. The Lord Jesus, when he went on earth, assured believing, repentant sinners of sins forgiven. And in resurrection, he commissioned his disciples that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. See Mark 2, verse 5, and Luke 24, verse 47. So on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter called upon the house of Israel to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission or forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. Later, when he brought the gospel to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he said to him, that is Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43. When the Apostle Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, he presented Jesus Christ and said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, Acts 13:38. To the believers at Colossae, Paul afterwards wrote about God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Yes, God is a forgiving God, and the theme of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, runs through the whole Bible. Radio listener, do you know your sins forgiven and have peace with God? Do as David did, as we previously quoted from Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Go directly to Jesus Christ, as the woman in Simon's house did, and you, too, will hear his words, thy sins are forgiven. Now, for practical application, the Lord would have us, as followers of himself, to have the same attitude of forgiveness and the heart of loving compassion towards repentant sinners as he has displayed. We are not to look down on others who may have been worse sinners than ourselves. It is not the past life of sin which the Lord looks at. It's all forgiven and blotted out for the repentant sinner. It is the present response of love and devotion to Christ as one forgiven much that counts before God. It is a matter of loving much or loving little, which the Lord pointed out to Simon and draws our attention to. How much do we appreciate the forgiveness of our sins? And are we showing responsive love to the Lord in devoted service and affection? Are we loving much or little? Our relationship to fellow believers is also to be governed by God's forgiveness of ourselves. So the exhortation reads, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Again, we are exhorted, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye, Colossians 3:13.
This is our third parable of the wounded man and the good Samaritan, as found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. It's a parable on showing mercy to one's neighbor. The setting and the occasion which gave rise to this parable was that of a certain lawyer associated with the laws of Judaism, who stood up and tested the Lord Jesus with the question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When the Lord replied with the question, what is written in the law, how readest thou? The lawyer answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This was a summary of the two tables of the law according to Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. To this reply, Jesus answered, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. At this point, the lawyer, instead of owning that he had not kept or fulfilled the requirements of the Ten Commandments, desired to justify himself, so asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The questions of this lawyer did not come from a sincere heart of an inquirer. They were an endeavor to draw Jesus into a controversy as to the law of Moses. But the Lord never argued or answered insincere questions. Instead, he led the lawyer to answer his own question and exposed his self-righteous attitude toward God and man. The recital of the full requirements of the law and its duties toward God and man and the reply of the Lord to all this, to do all this and live, convicted the conscience of this lawyer as to sin and falling short of God's standard of righteousness. But instead of bowing to the demands of the law and owning that he was a sinner, he desired to justify himself by asking the second question as to who was his neighbor that he should love as himself. It should be noted that the lawyer wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. When the Lord answered by asking what the law said, and the lawyer replied, quoting its full requirements, Jesus said, "This do, and thou shalt live." Jesus did not say he would inherit eternal life by fulfilling the requirements of the law. There was only the promise of life on earth. The Ten Commandments of the law have to do with life on earth. They do not promise and could not grant eternal life. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. And if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So Galatians 3:11-21 says. Thus it was the attitude and the questions of this certain lawyer which brought forth from the Lord Jesus this great, instructive, and beautiful parable of the wounded man and the good Samaritan as an example of one man's neighbor is that he should be loved as himself. Now for the parable itself. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Verses 30-35. The Lord's question and answer. After telling this parable, the Lord asked the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Verses 36-37. As to the spiritual truth of this parable, we have more than a lesson in charity and doing good to the needy neighbor. It contains a comprehensive illustration of the need of sinful man wounded by the great thief, Satan, the coldness and helplessness of the law to help the sinner, and the love and compassionate care of the true Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these vital issues are found in this parable. The wounded man. The first thing stated about this certain man is he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem was the place where God had placed his name as the center of the Mosaic system of religion. The name means dual peace. It was the city of the great king, as Psalm 48:2 says. Jericho was the city that was cursed of God for its wickedness in days past, see Joshua 6:26. So this traveler had his back upon God's city of peace and was facing the city of the curse. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a rocky, dangerous gorge of some 15 miles, which drops down about around 3,000 feet in elevation. So it is literally a downward road that is haunted by thieves who lay in wait to rob and plunder. In this traveler, we have an illustration of the way of all mankind who have turned their back upon God and the place of peace, and journey downward on the road to destruction. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6 says. They are all gone out of the way, and the way of peace have they not known, Romans 3:12 and 17 says. Man has fallen into the hands of Satan, the great thief, who has come to steal and to kill, as the Lord said in John 10:10. His hosts of evil have stripped man of his once fair robe of innocence and injured him morally. He has been left a helpless sinner with a wounded conscience and dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. Now, as for the priests and the Levites, they came along this downward way by chance or by coincidence. As representatives of the law of commandments, they could do nothing for man fallen in sin and robbed of Satan. The law was not sent or given to save the sinner, but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, as Romans 3:19 says. The priest presents the spiritual and moral side of the law in its Godward aspect. He had to do with religious forms and ceremonies. The Levite was responsible to instruct the people in the law of God, and thus is an authority of the manward aspect of the law, which is the subject of the second table of the commandments. He may also typify the ceremonial law of sacrifices. Neither the moral aspect of the law of Sinai or the ceremonial law of sacrifices can help the sinner. The law can only be a ministry of death and condemnation, as 2 Corinthians 3 sets forth in verses 7 and 9. In the priest and Levite, the spokesman of earthly religion, there was no purpose of love or activity of grace in the heart. They did not know who their neighbor was any more than the lawyer did. In fact, the rulers and teachers in Israel said that no Gentile was to be treated as a neighbor. They wrote distinctly that no Gentile was a neighbor, and that neighborliness belonged within the covenant people. Though the law taught that even an ass of one's enemy was to be helped if it fell down under its load, see Exodus 23:5, the priest and Levite did not offer a helping hand to the wounded man. Such was the coldness and heartlessness of those who represented the law of Sinai. As to the Good Samaritan, he's introduced with the statement, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was," and so forth. "But" implies contrast, and this we will surely see in his attitude and actions in comparison with the priest and the Levite. He is spoken of as on a journey with a definite purpose. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews, who had no dealings with them. Jews said to the Lord Jesus, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" John 8:48. While the Samaritan in this parable manifests what a true neighbor is, he shadows forth and exemplifies the Savior who journeyed from heaven to the cross of Calvary to die for and to save wounded sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, as he himself said in Luke 19, verse 10. Compassion and care. The Samaritan came right to where the wounded man was and was moved with compassion as he looked upon him. His heart was touched, and his hands bound up his wounds and poured in wine to cleanse and oil for healing. This is the picture of Jesus, who was sent to bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4, verse 18. He bound up the wounds of sinners by such words as, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," spoken in Luke 7:48. In the prophecy as to Shiloh coming out of Judah, which refers to Christ, it is said he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, Genesis 49:10 and 11. So wine, as the blood of grapes, would speak of the blood of Christ, which cleanses the believer from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And oil is always a type of the Holy Spirit, who is the anointing, the sealing, and the earnest of the believer whom he indwells. See Romans 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. He makes good the atonement of Christ to the believer. When the Good Samaritan set the wounded man and his own beast and brought him up the road to the inn, he gave him a power to carry him on the uphill journey back to Jerusalem. It was the same beast that brought the Samaritan to the needy man. The power that carried the man Jesus through life and death was that of the Holy Spirit. That same power is given to the believer for the uphill road to heaven. The care of the Samaritan for the wounded man continued at the inn where he brought him. This was a public house for the reception of strangers. It suggests the church as the house of God where saved ones are brought to and cared for in fellowship with other travelers. Upon the departure of the Samaritan, this man was commended to the care of the host. He typifies the Holy Spirit, who is in charge in God's house and directs the servants of God. The twopence given the host would suggest present and future reward. Proverbs 11:25 assures of present reward. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. In the words, when I come again, I will repay thee, we are reminded of the promise of the Lord Jesus that he would return and receive us unto himself in the Father's bosom. Then we'll follow rewards for service rendered in his name.
We bring you another message in our series of parables of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. We will consider today three short parables on prayer. There are three parables spoken by the Lord on the subject of prayer, which Luke records, and we will consider them together in this lesson on prayer. The first one is found in Luke 11, verses 5 to 13, and it is about importunity and three friends. It's a parable about three friends, and the occasion for the Lord's teaching here was the request of one of his disciples that he teach them to pray, as John had taught his disciples. This disciple had seen and heard the Lord in prayer, and this example of the dependent master elicited this petition. In reply, the Lord said they should pray to the Father in heaven, and uttered what is known as the Lord's Prayer for his disciples at that time. He then followed with the illustration of three friends at midnight. The other two parables in Luke 18 follow the teaching of the Lord in chapter 17 as to the days of the Son of Man and his coming to earth. They connect themselves naturally with what has gone before, but with a more general form of truth and wider application and moral purpose, as is characteristic of Luke's gospel. So now then, the parable of the three friends. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him at friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. The three friends. This parable involving three friends is a typical Oriental picture of life in our Lord's day. A traveling friend comes to his friend's home near midnight, but he has nothing in his house to set before him to manifest accustomed Eastern hospitality. Because having no food for a visitor was an insufferable reproach to an Oriental, this friend goes at midnight to his friend's home and explains his needy situation and asks for the loan of three loaves. But this friend answered that he's in bed and his children with him and the door shut, so he cannot rise and supply his need. When we understand the Eastern custom of the whole family sleeping on the floor, which meant that all the children would have to be awakened and the mat rolled up so the door could be opened, we can realize why this friend asked not to be troubled with the need of his midnight friend. He was an unwilling friend, the importunate, persistent friend. The Lord now added to this parable that though this unwilling friend would not grant his midnight visitor's request on the ground of friendship, yet because of his persistence and shameless continued asking for three loaves, this friend would rise and supply his need. Now for the spiritual truth of this parable. The Lord himself gives us the spiritual lesson of this parable. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Luke 11, verses 9 to 10. Here we have asking, seeking, and knocking. Jesus sought to teach that we are to not only ask in prayer, but to seek and to knock. This indicates intensity of supplication, as the parable illustrates. The Lord values earnestness of heart and perseverance in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 exhorts us to pray with all perseverance and supplication in the Spirit. There's a call in this parable and the application of it by the Lord to persevering prayer and the certainty of God's answer. The Lord further spoke about a son asking bread of a father and assuring that he would not be given a stone in reply. He then added, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Verses 11 to 13. Or as Matthew's account reads, "Give good things to them that ask him." This is based on the relationship of children and a father. Now we come to consider the second parable on prayer, which is found in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. It's a parable of the widow and an unjust judge. And it's introduced by the words that the Lord spoke a parable unto them to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, the Lord said, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now for the application of the parable. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." The purport and main lesson of this parable is given in the opening words of the Lord, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's another illustration of the importance of perseverance in prayer. Now, in applying this parable, the Lord called attention to what the unjust judge, who feared not God or regarded man, said to himself. Though he had no thought of answering the request of this poor widow, because of her continued coming to him with her petition, he decided he would answer her appeal and avenge her of her adversary, and thus stop being troubled with her persistency. Jesus would encourage disciples to always pray without giving up, even if the answer seems delayed and evil abounds. He promised that he will avenge his elect who cry to him night and day. Even if it pleases God to delay in answering prayer, faith perseveres in asking and trusts his love and power. Now, there's a dispensational aspect to this parable. The woman here represents Israel, who abides today in the world as a widow, suffering from the hands of cruel adversaries. It might seem that God is indifferent to her sufferings and cries, but in due time, he will avenge his elect in Israel, who cry to him in persistent faith. His coming as Son of Man to earth is mentioned in one of the verses. Then he will avenge Israel of those nations that persecute her. Now as to the third parable of the Pharisee and the publican that is found in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And the Lord followed this second parable with this subject of this prayer in another parable addressing certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 9. In other words, he directed the parable to those who were self-righteous and looked down on others. This illustration of the Lord vividly portrays two contrasting attitudes and opinions of self manifest in those who assume a position of prayer before God. In this parable, Jesus declares what God's estimate is of those who are broken before him as to their sinfulness and how he regards those who boast of their correctness of ways and trust in their self-righteousness as a ground of confidence with God. The parable reads as follows. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. If one does not know what kind of people these two represent, just listen to their prayers, and you'll know at once. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee, that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "Lord, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now for the teaching of the parable. After uttering this illustrative narrative, the Lord plainly declared its meaning by saying, "I tell you, this man," that is the publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The publican, or the man that gathered taxes in Israel for the Romans, manifested in the presence of God an attitude of unworthiness, and took the place of a sinner far off from God. He had nothing to say about or for himself to God, but smote his breast in despair and cast himself upon the mercy of God. Literally, he said, "God be propitious to me, the sinner." He asked that God would be favorable to him, the sinner, and show mercy. The Lord's words that this publican went down to his house justified assures us that this prayer of owning himself a sinner and asking for God to be favorable and merciful to one was heard and answered by the God who delights to show mercy. To be justified is to be in a right relationship with God. It is a sentence of acquittal and forgiveness. Now, since the cross of Christ, the gospel is that sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might be just and the justifier which believeth in Jesus. So declares Romans 3:23-26. The publican's prayer is the prayer every repentant sinner should pray. It's the one that God hears and answers according to the teaching the Lord Jesus set forth in this parable. Radio friend, have you prayed this prayer of faith? Oh, the Pharisee, he showed an attitude of heart that is very obvious. He was all occupied with himself and his supposed goodness. His prayer was, "All I am, and I do this, and I do that." He was an eye specialist with no sense of sinfulness or need of God's grace and mercy. Instead, he was thanking God for his imagined self-righteousness, which the prophet Isaiah tells us are as filthy rags before God. Isaiah 65:6. Such a prayer, an attitude of heart, is hypocrisy and an abomination before a holy God who loves reality and lowliness. The Pharisee is a picture of religious man with no need of Christ as Savior. Well, there's practical and personal applications that we can make, that we should realize the personal lessons of the need of persevering and earnest and definite prayer requests, and that humility of heart and confession of unworthiness is what God honors and rewards. Thank you for being with us.